Luke 17:1. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to whom through they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come into him from the field, 'Come at once and recline at the table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me, and dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'"
What we're going to do this morning is jump right in and look at this passage. And as we work through it, I will allude a few times. I've just chucked some of the introductory stuff because I think we can get lost in that. As we work through this, I'm going to allude to the context. And then over the next, probably in 2 weeks, 3 weeks, we'll take some time to set the whole context again, because it's been since before Christmas, since we were in the Gospel of Luke. So I don't want us to miss, but miss the setting. But let's just jump right in, because over the next few weeks, well, few months, we have some fascinating stuff we're going to be talking about. This gospel is absolutely amazing. Luke 17, verse 1, as we just read, Jesus said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come." It would actually be better, he says, for if a millstone were hung around this person's neck and he were cast into the sea, then he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. Now, I believe that phrase in the Greek, the word "pay attention" is just one word. That word, "pay attention with that yourselves" phrase, is the key to understanding this section. And it's really the hinge from which both of these verses of instruction turn. Verses 1 and 2 are emphasized by the phrase "pay attention to yourselves." And then that's what we're going to focus on today, Lord willing. And then the next two, verses 3 and 4, Lord willing, we'll look at next week. Both hinge off of "pay attention to yourselves." That's the point. That's what we got. Whatever we go away with from today, because as you read through this, verses 1 through 4, 5 and 6, with the increase our faith, 7 through 10, which is a very interesting, often misunderstood section. It sounds almost like you're in Proverbs, right? All these disconnected thoughts. You're thinking, what do these have to do with each other? That's what we want to see over the next few weeks. But the key today is to understand, what does he mean, pay attention to yourselves? There are two big dangers when you go driving. One of them is other drivers. And what's the other one? Yourself. Yeah, the driver in your car. Because there are other drivers who can crash into you, or you could fall asleep, swerve, and crash into them or something else. And this warning, "pay attention to yourselves," is used four times in the Gospel of Luke. And two times it's referring to other drivers, and two times it's referring to yourselves. Let me give you those four times. First of all, Luke 12:1. This is the other drivers, specifically the leaders, religious leaders. In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." There it is. That beware. Pay attention. This driver is swerving. He's consumed with hypocrisy. Luke 20:46 is the other driver warning. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the place of honor at the feast. Beware. Pay attention. You don't want to go there. They will crush your car. Then there's two times where this warning is used of ourselves, is addressed to ourselves, to us. Luke 21:34 to 36. But watch yourselves, same Greek word, beware, pay attention. Watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth, but stay awake at all times. In other words, don't fall asleep at the wheel. Warning. Not just to them, those bad religious leaders out there, but to us. And then Luke 17, verse 3, is the fourth time that warning is given, and he's referring to us as we drive. So don't fall into a mindless lethargy. Don't live your life just as it comes your way. You know, you just take it as it comes and try to make the best of it, because you can't really control anything. It's all going to happen. Just passively go through life. Jesus is saying to his disciples on his journey to Jerusalem to die, he is saying, don't live that way. Pay attention to yourselves. And there's two reasons he gives in verses 1 and 2 for this. First of all, because temptations to sin are inevitable. They're inevitable. Temptations to sin are sure to come. And that word sin is the word skandala. We get our word scandal from that word. It was originally the stick that held up the trap, the trigger of the trap that was used to catch an animal. Generally, it speaks of sin trying to ensnare or cause to stumble or trip. Temptations to sin or stumble are sure to come. Do you see how realistic Jesus is? He's not a utopian philosopher. I mean, he's not this guy who's like, you know, everything's cool. Everything's wonderful. Just be positive. No, he says we live in a fallen world. There are going to be false teachers who winsomely lead their people into error. All the while, people think, oh, what a beautiful, godly piece of instruction. That's the kind of fallen world we live in. There will be power-hungry leaders who will intentionally seek to destroy the masses or incite them to unrest and violence. Women will seduce. Men will abuse. Teenagers will deceive. Not everyone will do the same thing. Not everyone will do all the evil that they could do. But we live in a fallen world where bad stuff is going to happen. Temptations to sin are sure to come. They're inevitable. But then secondly, Jesus simply says, pay attention, because temptations to sin are inexcusable. Isn't this amazing? You think, oh, based on the first statement, you think, oh, Jesus is a fatalist. You know, he's so consumed with either the fatalism of the world, or you could say from a Christian perspective, the sovereignty of God, that we're just supposed to be passive and float through this thing. And he says, absolutely not. Temptations are inevitable. Temptations to sin are inexcusable. But woe to the one through whom they come. Woe to the one. Woe to the one. Do you see where Jesus is going with this? He is moving from the collective to the individual. Do you see the shift in focus from very general temptations to sin are sure to come? But woe to the one through whom they come. He brings it right down to personal responsibility. Yes, we could look at the world in a big, general way as horrible things are happening. They're everywhere. And that is true. Jesus would agree. We live in a fallen world. But Jesus brings it right down to personal responsibility. Woe to the one through whom they come. Jesus is not laissez-faire in his view of moral abuses. He is so serious that he says in verse 2, it would be better for him, that one through whom the offenses came, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck. That's that giant round rock. And he were cast into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. What is he saying? Have you ever tried to swim with an anchor? You know, as kids, we would try to do that when we were moving, you know, the sailboat or the raft or something. You know, you try to lift the anchor while you're swimming, and, you know, you go down, it doesn't come up. And that's Jesus' point. If you have a millstone tied around your neck, and you are thrown into the sea, it's over. It is a helpless death by drowning. Now, please understand, Jesus is not saying that this is going to happen to you. But he's saying that what is going to happen to you is far worse. It would be better. Based on what is going to be happening to you, you would think, I think I would rather die by drowning. I would rather die 1,000 deaths by drowning than to endure what I am going through right now. So Jesus uses very serious language to communicate how significant it is that we understand that although temptations to sin are sure to come, there is a woe, a warning of judgment given to the individual through whom those offenses come. Who are the little ones? When he talks about then that one of these little ones should be caused to sin. In the context of Luke, and this is where it's so important to remember where we've been, chapters 13 through 15, we talked about eating with sinners. Eating with sinners. Remember what he was teaching us there. He was teaching us that there are going to be people getting into the kingdom of heaven that you will be in chapter 13. You're going to be shocked that they're there. And there are going to be people not getting into the kingdom of heaven. You're going to be surprised that they didn't get in. And all throughout chapter 13, 14, there's an emphasis on, for example, if you have a dinner, don't just invite your rich friends and neighbors. Go for the poor, the weak, the blind. And this is what, and he uses the phrase little ones to refer to these at times. So these are the weak, the poor, the marginal, the helpless. And in chapter 16, he illustrates that so powerfully with the story of the rich man and Lazarus, Because here is a rich man who lived, in from his perspective, a very upstanding life. And yet he, after he dies, he looks up and sees a beggar. That beggar reclining with Abraham. And the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. So when Jesus uses the phrase little ones, he's talking about the weak, the poor, the marginalized, the helpless. But then there are other times where he uses the phrase to refer to believers in general. Other believers, for example, in Mark 10:24 and Luke 10:21, he uses those the phrase little ones to refer to believers in contrast to the intelligentsia, the rich, the powerful, the have-it-all kind of people. So in either case, he is saying, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come, because it actually would be better to die a horrible death by drowning than to incur the kind of judgment that's going to come upon you if you belittle, ignore, offend, cause to stumble the very ones that you think might be insignificant. The ones that God thinks are extremely significant. Do you see what he's doing? Jesus is completely turning the table. Because see, rich and powerful and get it all done kind of people, you know, they realize you have to make sacrifices to get something done, right? I mean, you may run over a few people. You may stomp on a few people. A few people may have to become expendable in order to get things done. That's the philosophy of the world. Jesus is saying the opposite. You just mowed someone down. Did you not see him? Did you not realize what you did to her? Woe to the one. Woe to the one. So how do we pay attention to ourselves in this area, in this time? I think the key is there has to be a shift in our thinking from viewing ourselves as wallpaper, just blending into the scenery. I'm just going through life. I'm just doing my job. I'm just minding my own business. Because if we don't shift out of that thinking, then it's going to be very easy for us to come to a place where we view any damage we do, any people we hurt, any little ones we cause to trip up, any weak we happen to step on, any poor or hurting we happen to pass by, like the rich man walking by the beggar every day who lived in his front yard, as completely understandable. God understands, you know, I'm an important person who has a busy schedule and I have stuff to do and my plate is full. So how can God even imagine that I would have time for her or for him? I mean, what are you thinking? Don't you know who I am? Can you see the subtlety of that logic seeping into our thinking on a daily basis? And what Jesus is really trying to do is to move us out of what we could call the mob mentality. Now, what do we mean by the mob mentality? When people are part of a mob, I'm not talking about the, you know, just a gang, but I'm talking about very generally a mob of people. we can do things and feel justified about what we do based on the fact that at the moment we're in a frenzy, we're panicking, and there is a greater good that trumps this lesser good. Does that make sense? Let me give you a couple very, very sad practical examples. I was talking to a professional athlete last week, and I'd actually asked him if he had ever, you know, when he was playing the sport, you know, if he had ever felt endangered in his life. And he said, well, you know, there was one time we were playing a match in a particular country where things could get a little out of control, and we finished and won the match, took showers, you know, in the locker room, came back out to see the match after ours, and suddenly, during the middle of that game, we noticed off to the side this uproar on one of the in the stadium, and people just started going crazy. So the police rushed their team out, and they found out later that what had happened, apparently there was a guy yelling at another group of fans, and suddenly he pulled out this huge knife and he just started climbing over people trying to get at these other people. And so they all freaked out and they stampeded for the exits. Over 40 people were crushed to death. Now think about it. I mean, it's easy to look at that and go, what are you idiots? But think about what's happening when you feel your life is in danger. Do you see what happens is the greater good is what? I got to get out of this place. And if I happen to stomp on a few people, you would understand, right? I got to get out of here. That's a herd mentality. It just happened last month in the Ivory Coast at a World Cup qualifying match. So many people were trying to get into the stadium that this is just recent footage. They actually pressed against this particular retaining wall, and the wall collapsed. 19 people were crushed to death. 130 people, many seriously injured. But this is the shocking part. The game went on without a delay. I mean, it took them a little bit to clean up the mess, but I mean, a delay in the sense of at least a moment of silence for the dead, respect, put the game off, whatever. Nothing changed. And when they interviewed, you know, players and officials and that, they were just like, well, we had to get our mind back on the game. You know, what are you thinking? There were people crushed to death at an athletic event. Where is your brain? Can you not see Jesus saying, pay attention to yourselves? You're crushing people. And you're worrying about the game? 15 years ago, last week, one of the most in recent last 10 or 20 years, genocide occurred in Rwanda. It all started it didn't start then, it started a long time before this, but it exploded. April 6th, 1994, the president's plane was shot down. Two big tribes, the Hutus and the Tutsis. The people still don't know exactly who shot down the plane. I mean, everybody has an idea. Most of the evidence appears to be a bunch of Hutu extremists who were trying to blame the Tutsis for doing it so they could stir up this unrest. But what ended up happening very quickly is, that was April 6th. April 7th, I believe, was Maundy Thursday. By April 7th, there was the slaughter began, and in 100 days, almost 1 million people were massacred. 800,000 plus in 100 days. I mean, that is killing more people in a short amount of time than what happened in the Holocaust. The saddest part about it, and what makes the Rwandan genocide so unique, and by the way, our country knew this was happening, and the Clinton administration did nothing. But the saddest part about this is that Rwanda is known as the most Christianized country in Africa. Primarily Roman Catholic. Over 85% claim to be Christians. Now, trying to get your brain around what happened, it gets worse than that, because on Thursday, when they gathered for Maundy Thursday to remember the crucifixion of Christ, the Hutu people, and by the way, it goes way back, because before the Belgian occupation, the Hutus and the Tutsis, I mean, they, even to this day, they speak the same language. There's questions as to whether they are even a different tribe. But during the Belgian occupation, they developed ethnic identity cards, which strictly divided the two groups. And unrest consistently developed during that time. But the people gathered on Thursday. They were singing and worshiping, and they noticed that their Tutsi neighbors and friends were not there. And suddenly across the radio, these Hutu extremist leaders were pumping messages that the Tutsis, who were in the minority, but usually had positions of leadership, that they were trying to kill the Hutus, and so the Hutus ran, changed their out of their church clothes, got in their work clothes, picked up their machetes, and started massacring Tutsis. Because they were told, if you don't kill them, they will kill you. And this is what makes the massacre so unique, is while they were slaughtering, they were calling out each other's names. Like, this is what is so different. This is not an SS officer in a gas chamber. This is people who lived together, who lived next to each other, who knew each other, and who slaughtered each other. One person at a time, machetes, very few, but some, machine guns, grenades, but mostly person by person. So it is just... There have been a bunch of books just recently. Mirror to the Church just came out, written by Emmanuel Katangoli. And there's another one I'm going to probably talk about next week when we talk about the amazing things that are happening in this country now on a positive side when we talk about the next two verses. But it is really a striking example as to why Jesus said, pay attention to yourselves. Pay attention to yourselves. Because there is something that happens when we don't pay attention to ourselves and we don't ground our identity in who we are in Christ. In other words, our Christianity is just a thin veneer over our Hutu-ness, or our Tutsi-ness, or our, you know, American-ness, then we are set up to be led into sin by deceitful leaders. And it seems like Jesus is, as he's training his disciples, as he's preparing them for his departure, I mean, he's doing basically two things. He's preparing his disciples and he's also confronting the spiritual leaders. And he does both in these verses. Temptations to sin are sure to come. People are going to do horrible things. And people are going to get on the radio and they're going to be on television and they're going to write books and they're going to teach and preach and they're going to try to grab a hold of your minds and they're going to try to lead you to do things that you could never have imagined yourself to do, but you will justify doing them with this mob mentality. it seems entirely reasonable at the moment. So Jesus says, pay attention to yourselves. Well, what specifically should we be doing if we are going to pay attention to ourselves? We must guard our true identity. We must guard our true identity. And this is where we need to turn away from soccer games and Rwanda, Holocaust, and look right at our hearts today. Who are you at the core? Who are you? Because if your identity is rooted in your race, in your nationality, in your vocation, even in your marriage, in your religion, then when the temptations that are sure to come, come, you will both be led astray and you will be part of leading others astray to sin. Because there is this thin veneer of Christianity or churchianity on top of your real identity. And that's why Emmanuel Cantagalli in this book, which I don't agree with everything he says, but listen to this, and this is going to get some of you mad, but that's good. The church's primary purpose is not to make America more Christian. I'm going real slow here so we can think through what he's saying. But to make American Christians less American. And Rwandan Christians less Rwandan. We are no longer Rwandans or Americans, neither Hutu nor Tutsi. If we are in Christ, we have become part of a new creation. Now let's leave that up there for a second. These are fighting words in this culture right now, aren't they? Especially for if you're a conservative Christian American, you already feel like your country is being stolen, right? I mean, unless you live in a cave, there's that feeling like, you know, the Constitution is disappearing, being ignored. The whole economic basis of this country is being discarded, and in many ways, you're right. But the question is, I know how American Christians respond. But what if we are Christian Americans? No? American Christian. Because I don't completely agree with what Cantagalli says there could be misunderstood. Like, he could be understood to be thinking, to be saying that it's wrong to be a loyal Rwandan. Or it's wrong to love your country if you're an American. And I want to make it real clear, I don't agree with that. Because I think it's a wonderful thing. God has put you in this country, and if he's put you in this country, you can love this country. You can serve this country. You can, through legitimate means, try to rescue this country. But the question is, what defines your identity? Because if you're not paying attention to yourselves as to who you really are primarily, then all it's going to take is a good, convincing leader who warns you, the Tutsis are trying to kill you. And then you can justify anything. You can justify any response because your identity is primarily rooted in your nation rather than your Savior. Does that make sense? I mean, that's where we got to begin. Now, take, for example, the Apostle Paul. He was a Roman citizen. He had no problem utilizing legitimate means to apply that Roman citizenship. Remember when he was about to get beat again? He said, "Hello, is this lawful, what you're doing?" I mean, he referred to the law. There are legitimate means, things Christians need to be doing today. That's a good thing. I'm not negating that. But you notice, even when he was claiming his Roman citizenship, he was doing it for the sake of the what? The gospel. It was all about, I need a free trip to Rome. You know, they're going to pay all expenses paid as a criminal. And he's getting all excited because he's like, hey, I get to go to Rome to share the gospel in the capital of the empire. Can you imagine if Christians in America had that view of their American citizenship? Yes, we are Americans. Yes, we love our nation. And yes, we honor our leaders, even when we wonder, what in the world are they doing? But it's all for the sake of the gospel. Now, I really think that's what Jesus is getting at. When he's talking about pay attention to yourselves, he's looking at these religious leaders off to the side. And he's thinking about the fact that he's heading to the cross and he's going to die, be buried, and rise again and ascend to the Father. And these disciples are going to be left here like lambs for the slaughter. Pay attention to yourselves. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, but beware of your own hearts, that you be not led astray. And the greatest security of that is if your identity is rooted in the gospel. This is who I am. You remember on the series we just finished, a missional community, we started with identity. And your mission flows out of your identity, and your purpose is the culmination of it all. Because if you don't begin with who you are in Christ, Let me give you another example, a little more mundane. A couple years ago, I was talking to a contractor. I was part of a reconciliation attempt where a man had gone to this contractor, confronted him biblically. He hadn't gone anywhere. He asked someone else to go with him. You know, I eventually jumped in. We're trying to make this thing right. And at one point, even though the contractor acknowledged that he had said some things that he hadn't actually done, he had committed to doing certain things that he hadn't done. And this is a wonderful Christian contractor. He looked at me and he said, "That's what contractors do." And I said, "Are you serious?" He was totally serious. That's what contractors do. Oh, I'm sorry. I forgot. It's been a long time since I've been in the contracting world. I forgot that you're a Christian up till like 8:30 a.m. And then from 8:30 to 5, you're a contractor. And then after that, because I know you wouldn't go home and just lie to your wife. And I know you're not going to just go to church and just make up stories. So like on the weekends and the evenings, you're a Christian. But during the day, you're a contractor. I think you guys see the problem. Pay attention to yourselves. Who are you? You are Christ. You are Christ. I don't care what you do. Primarily, you are Christ. Now, that I'm not saying your vocation is insignificant. Of course, it is huge. You live out your Christianity in that vocation. But if you don't find your primary identity in Jesus Christ through the gospel, then when you go to work, You're going to slowly, and it doesn't happen immediately. It happens over time when you need to say certain things and do certain things in order to get a deal, in order to appease a boss, in order to meet the deadline, in order to do whatever, and it all seems perfectly rational and reasonable considering your situation. You'll understand, God. Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. The same thing can happen in our homes. You know, I've talked to fathers who, you know, just mistreat their wives or children. And when you confront them with that, it doesn't even make sense to them. That I'm the leader. I'm the leader. Oh, I forgot. You're the leader of the home, so it's okay to scream and yell and intimidate and manipulate. No, you're a follower of Jesus Christ. And what do Christ-like leaders do? What did our Savior do? Yeah, he washed his disciples' feet. Even the one who was about to betray him, he laid his life out. Do you see how our identity has to be rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Jesus is training his disciples that the gospel is not just an event that occurs, but it totally transforms the way you view everything, the way you think, the way you go about in your relationships. Now, I know some of you may... If you're like me, I mean, this is a little overwhelming because who in here can't think of a time when they've caused someone to stumble and you think, maybe I should just go down to the local Millstone store and just end this thing. That's not what Jesus is advising. He's actually bringing us to the end of ourselves where we know we need the gospel. Listen to what Lane and Tripp wrote. I think it's there in your notes at the bottom. He calls us into these messy relationships. What happens in the messiness of relationships is that our hearts are revealed, our weaknesses are exposed, and we start coming to the end of ourselves. Only when this happens do we reach out for the help God alone can provide. Weak and needy people find their hope in Christ's grace. Weak and needy people finding their hope in Christ's grace are what mark a mature relationship. Just think about that for a second. Because many of us don't believe this. We think maturity is either keeping ourselves away from these messed up people who mess me up and get me angry and push my button. And if I could just insulate myself from all of you, I would be a mature person. No, weak and needy people finding their hope in Christ's grace are what mark a mature relationship. The most dangerous aspect of your relationships is not your weakness, but your delusions of strength. Self-reliance is almost always a component of a bad relationship. While we would like to avoid the mess and enjoy deep and intimate community, God says that it is in the very process of working through the mess that intimacy is found. What Jesus is really doing in this passage is he's showing us the need for the gospel. Who among us can say, I've never caused anyone to stumble? I've never said anything that incited someone else to anger? I've never deceived anybody with my speech? No, not me. Well, you're the kind of person, if you say that, you're really scary to live with. Because the people who understand the gospel are people who understand temptations to sin are sure to come. But woe to the one through whom they come. In other words, Yes, there will be temptations, and yes, there will be times where I may even be a part of that, but I'm asking God for the humility to see that quickly. As we're going to see in those next few verses, in verses 3 and 4, Jesus doesn't just outline the problem, he prescribes the solution, and that is this continual forgiveness. So you have a group of people living in a church or in a home, in a business, in this fallen world where temptations to sin are sure to come, who are living out the gospel on a daily basis as they forgive one another, see the way that we've hurt one another, are sensitive to confrontation, so that we will not just be blind with this mob mentality, justifying, destroying one another. So I would plead with you, if you don't know the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that he paid for your sin, he took your drowning, cry out to Christ right now. Come to him. We'd love to pray with you this morning. And if you have an attitude like, people just need to get out of my way. Don't they understand? I'm a busy, important kind of person, making money, making things happening, providing for my family. Jesus is saying, woe to the one. You're a scary person, and you need to humble yourself right now. Get off that high horse. Lord, I pray that listening to your word this morning, even talking about some of these gruesome and pitiful examples of the mob mentality, whether we're talking about Rwanda or whether we're talking about the United States and our media culture, Lord, we pray that we would take very seriously your call to wake up. And not to be like a herd of cattle led to the slaughter. But yet at the same time, not to react in the flesh and try to just do something. But to pay attention to who we really are. We are yours. You have given your life for us. You have paid for our sin. You have endured what we deserved. You have given us your Holy Spirit, who is called the Spirit of Truth. And he takes the Word of God and he gives us discernment so that we as singles, as teenagers, as children who know you, as parents, as grandparents, retirees, whoever, wherever we are, Lord, our identity is rooted in you. And you through the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, give us discernment so that we are not just led along by these temptations that are sure to come. But Lord, we are alert. We take what we see and what we hear, even what comes up in our own hearts, and we examine these things against your word, and we respond wisely for the sake of the gospel. Lord, I pray for some in here who don't know your word and are just like children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. Lord, please root them and ground them in your word. Give us an insatiable hunger to really understand what you say, Jesus. Help us to see the need for your Holy Spirit's help. And Lord, help us to be more aware of the way our actions are not just about us, but they do affect others. And that every one of us is put in places, whether we're a small child or a grown adult. There are others who are younger than us, weaker than us, more helpless, who are looking to us. May we not carry the guilt of past failures. May we run to the cross and make things right. But then maybe we move forward with discernment for your glory and the advancement of your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.